Our text tonight comes to us from Luke 17, verse 11 through 19. We're continuing our journey through Luke's gospel, and Lord willing, we'll be finished roughly by the end of the year. We're in chapter 17. We'll look at verses 11 through 19, but before we do, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. Every bit of it is breathed out by you and useful for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that your people may be thoroughly furnished on every good work. And so we pray that it would, through the power of your Spirit, have its effect upon us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 17, starting in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to them, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thanks be to God for his holy, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. Well, if you notice in your bulletin, the sermon title for tonight's text is, "Where are the 9?" As I came to church this morning and went for coffee in Jackson Hall, an elder said, "Really, can you not stay away from baseball for one sermon?" Truth be told, we don't come up with the titles or the text, we just preach them. But by God's providence, this is my title tonight. And so, there are 9 players on a baseball field. As an update, we're 18 games into the season. 4 games into the playoffs, we're facing elimination tomorrow night. Because yesterday, we had some first pres on first pres crime at the ball field. We lost. Another member won. I see some of our teammates here. We got an opportunity tomorrow. We're going to go get it. But I have found myself at times this season asking, "Where are the 9? But this isn't a sermon about baseball. Nor is it really a sermon about the 9. This really is a sermon about the 1. It's a text about the 1. It's a text about a man with a model faith. And that's what I want us to notice tonight first, starting with a seeking faith. Seeking faith here in verses 11 to 12 or 11 to 14. If we're going to understand this text, I think we need to understand a little bit of a broader context here. We've entered into a new section with the subtitle here, "On the Way to Jerusalem," in verse 11. It gives us a hint. We've seen that title a couple times, or that subtitle a couple times in chapter 9 and chapter 13. Remember that Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He's like an unmovable rock. He's on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going there to offer himself for his people. He's going there to spread his arms and die on the cross, to bleed out for his people, to ransom his bride. His hour is coming, and he's set his face like flint in that direction. But there's a broader section here that started with that subtitle that I think is 17:11 to 18:8. And what Jesus is doing on the way to Jerusalem, you remember we've talked about this before, is he's not just on his way to Jerusalem, he's teaching on the way to Jerusalem. It's a journey of discipleship. It's a journey of lessons along the way. And every time we get into a new section, we should ask, what's the lesson? What's he trying to teach his disciples on the road to Jerusalem? And I think the lesson in this broader text is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And it's couched in terms of the kingdom of God. We've heard a lot about the kingdom of God. So far, it's been the now kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus ushered in when he came onto this earth, the special rule and the reign of the king, that everyone who embraces the kingdom and its king experiences salvation and blessing. It's the now kingdom. But what's going to happen in this text is we're going to begin to shift to the future kingdom, the not yet kingdom, the one that's going to be consummated at Jesus' second coming. And he says in verse 25, before that happens, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected before the kingdom of God in its fullness comes. So next week, Sean will preach on that text, the last days, the future kingdom, the consummated kingdom. But if you turn over perhaps to chapter 18, verse 8, there's a clue to us for the entirety of this section. At the end of this section, Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes with that consummated kingdom at the second coming, will he find faith on earth? And the question is, follower of Jesus, disciple, will you remain faithful? When Jesus returns, will he find faith? Will he find faith in you? And so he gives in this entire text examples of faith and faithfulness and ways in which to remain faithful. But here, it's in an encounter with 10 lepers. He's ministering along the way. Remember, Luke's not telling us about a chronological geographical journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's put it in different ways because he wants to organize the lessons. And now he's back up in the Samaria-Galilean border up in the north of Jerusalem, and he encounters these 10 lepers. And leprosy, back in Leviticus 13 and 14, we're told is three things. First, it's a skin condition. And it could range from eczema to a deeper skin condition that attacked the nervous system that caused the leper to actually not have any senses, not have any feel, not sense of touch. So very often, the leper might burn himself or herself and not know it because they couldn't feel it. And actually, the body begins to rot off or fall off from an injury. It was a skin disease. But secondly, it was a social disease. Lepers were to be cast outside of the city, away from people, until, if they were able, they were cleansed, and then they could come back into community. They were quarantined. If they came in contact with people, they were to be identified by their tattered clothes and by their loose hair. In fact, if they were to be provided for outside the city, someone that loved them would have to bring them food every day, bring them water every day. It was a social disease, and they were cast out. But thirdly, lepers were considered ritually unclean. And so they weren't to come into contact with people, and if someone else came into contact with them, they'd have to go through all kinds of ritual cleansing. So they didn't want to come in contact with lepers either. In fact, if a leper came anywhere near a person, they had to cover their mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. You can imagine sort of painful disease and the social stigma that went with being a leper. And so oftentimes when they were outside the city, they would cluster together. They needed community. They went towards empathy, other people who understood what they were going through. They needed protection and provision. And these 10 are clustered together outside the city. And in verse 12, we see that they, when Jesus comes, they stood at a distance. Or in other words, they were far off. They were away from people. They were isolated. But somehow word has reached them that there is one that could possibly help them. And so when Jesus comes, they cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They seem to have enough faith to realize their desperate situation. They seem to have enough faith to realize their need, that they have a need for help, that they can't fix themselves, that there could be one who has authority, who is a master, who perhaps could heal them. They see their need for mercy. And that's actually a great starting place for faith. Faith recognizes the broken situation that we're in. Faith recognizes that we can't get ourselves out of that situation. Faith recognizes that we need another with authority to help us, to heal us, to cover our shame, to help us in our hurt, to cover our sins. And it cries out for help, for mercy. They have what I would call a seeking faith. They're seeking after someone to help, and they've come to the right place. And so Jesus tells them in verse 14, well, go and show yourselves to the priests. Priests at the time obviously offered sacrifices for the people and ministered to the people, but they also were sort of like a combat medic. They were pretty good at triage. They didn't necessarily do the surgery or help the healing, but they could identify the wound. And so you might come to them and say, I think I've got this thing going on in my arm. And they would say, yep, that's leprosy. Here's what you need to do. Go outside the city, do these things, stay out there until it gets better. And then you would come to them after you had experienced healing. Not before. You would not come to them for the healing or before the healing. You'd come to them after the healing and they'd say, yeah, you look better. And now you need to do this. And then you can be restored into the community. You're not unclean any longer. But here, they actually go to the priests before they're healed. It reminds me of the 1932 World Series. You didn't think you were going to get less baseball tonight. When the New York Yankees were playing the Chicago Cubs at Wrigley Field, and the great Babe Ruth was on the Yankees team, and Babe Ruth had been heckled relentlessly during this series, and he was pretty used to it because he was a showboat and he brought heckling upon himself, but he'd had enough. And so in game three, he stepped into the box and he stepped right up to the plate, crowded the plate, and he pointed to dead center field as if to say to that pitcher, I'm about to crush you, and this thing's going out. The very next pitch, he hit over the wall in center field an estimated 490 feet for a home run. They would go on to win the World Series. And it became known as Babe Ruth's called shot. He called a shot. And he came through on the call. And if I might say so respectfully, and without the showboating, of course, Jesus has done something similar here. He said, no, you hadn't been healed. You're supposed to go to the priest after you've been healed. But it's about to happen. Head on down, and you'll be healed on the way. And the text says, and as they went, they were cleansed. They were cleansed along the way. And we see Jesus' mercy and power to those who have a seeking faith. But secondly, we see a shocking faith. A shocking faith here in verses 15 and 16. Imagine recognizing that the worst thing that's ever happened to you has come undone. It's a bit like having a bad dream and then you wake up. A couple years ago, Sarah, my wife, woke up in the middle of the night to a man hovering 2 inches from her face with her hand towards her mouth. Thankfully, she realized it was her husband, and she screamed, David, what are you doing? To which I responded, I'm checking your breathing. Are you okay? The chopper just went down. I'd been reading a military biography before bed, and I was in the middle of a nightmare. She banned all reading of military biographies before bed from there on out. But sometimes when you wake up from a dream like that, you have the most amazing sense of relief, don't you? Sometimes you wake up and actually say to yourself, thank you, Lord, that it's not true. Some of you are going through nightmares actually right now that you wish were untrue. And this man understood that. For him, it was a nightmare. For them, it was a nightmare, but it was real. And this one man, when he's walking back to the priest, realizes something is changing in the midst of his nightmare situation. His skin is becoming flush again, and all of a sudden he has a sense of touch, and he realizes, I've been healed. And he knows exactly what to do. He actually doesn't follow the Levitical order to go back to the priest to be declared clean so that he can then go back to society. First, he worships. He knows all that stuff can wait. First, worship. And so he goes back, the scripture says, he turned back, he praises God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and he gives him thanks. And if we were reading this in the original audience, we might be tempted to think to ourselves, what a really good Jewish man. He recognizes that the Lord desires mercy over sacrifice. He recognizes that worship is the most important thing. Worshiping the one that has shown you mercy is the right response to that mercy. And then we read the punchline, and I think Luke drops it in here. It's in the emphatic in the Greek. Now, he was a Samaritan. We would expect that along the Samaritan but also Galilean border, at least some of these guys were Jewish. We would expect that a good Jew would go back and worship the living God, but we would not expect this from a Samaritan. But instead, it's the Samaritan. It's the Samaritan that returned. It's the Samaritan that worshiped. And it's hard to say exactly when the Jews and Samaritans got sideways with one another, but certainly at least by the time that the Greeks come along, that Alexander the Great comes along, the Samaritans have torn up the Jewish scriptures, and they have said, we don't believe in all the authority of the scripture, just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And really, we don't believe in exactly the way the Pentateuch was written. Let's change some things as it benefits us as Samaritans. And then they had decided, let's worship on our own mount, not Mount Zion, but Mount Gerizim up in the north near us. And let's not go down to their temple. Let's have our own temple. And let's not follow their priests. Let's have our own priests. And so the Jews absolutely hated them. They abhorred them. They disdained them. In fact, they considered them pagans, which is actually a good interpretation of verse 18 when Jesus calls him a foreigner, a pagan. It's interesting because if you were to go to the temple, the Jewish temple at Mount Zion in Jerusalem at the time, what you would see is that as you traverse through the temple property, everything gets more restrictive and more prohibitive and more holy and more worshipful. So you would start with the court of Gentile, the only place the Gentiles could go. And then the court of women, the only place the women could go. And then the Israelites, and then the holy place, and then the holy of holies, where only one man once a year could go and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And if you were to walk back out and go to the court of the Gentiles and stand between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, what you would see is about a 4-foot, 6-inch barrier, a concrete barrier that was to prohibit the Gentiles from going any further. The foreigners, the pagans, from going any further. And in 1871, there was a tablet discovered because on this wall at intervals there were tablets. And there was a tablet discovered, and on the tablet it read this: let no one of any other nation, same idea, foreigner, pagan, Gentile, Samaritan, let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. It was prohibitive. The Samaritan was not welcome. He could come, but it would be on the pangs of death. He was a foreigner. They were hated. It's a shocking faith. That's what Luke's driving home. This is a shocking faith that just one, but this one, would return to Jesus and worship him. But when Jesus' mercy extends to all, faith returns in shocking ways, in shocking places, in shocking people that we don't expect. And we should know this, right? Because Jesus loves to do this. He loves to save sinners like you and like me. It's actually shocking that Jesus would save anyone. And he works on this Samaritan. It's actually exactly what he does, is he saves them. And so there's a seeking faith, there's a shocking faith, and finally, there's a saving faith here in verses 17 and 18. The Samaritan has realized that he's been healed. It's all changed. He's been healed in his hands and his feet, his arms and his legs, his face. But the real healing that's taken place is the leprosy of his heart. It's been cured by Jesus. And Jesus seems to be shocked that only one returns. They were all healed, but only one returns. And so he says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? They seemed to have a seeking faith in their time of need, when things were hard, when they were crying out to Jesus for help, when they needed him because they needed him. But once he healed them, they don't seem to have a need for him any longer. They display their true feelings about him because once they've actually gotten what they received, they, They go away. They don't come back. They don't display their gratitude. They're not thankful. He was something of the key that unlocked the treasure for them when he should have been the treasure for them. And isn't that the way sometimes that we treat Jesus? When the sun is shining, when the grass is green, when we seem to be flourishing, when we have everything that we need, we think, I don't really need Jesus. Or maybe we don't think that, but we display with our lack of gratitude that we don't need Jesus. We have everything that we need. And so we often exchange the giver for the gifts, the healer for the healings, the blesser for the blessings, instead of turning back and praising him. And the litmus test of our faith is our gratitude. It's our desire to come back and thank him and fall at his knees and worship him. We pray hard supplications in hard times, but do we thank him when he comes through and answering those prayers? We talk much of Jesus in the midst of the hardship, but we forget him after they're over. But saving faith, I think Jesus is saying, it looks different. There's something different about him. There's something different about this saving faith that this one Samaritan leper, two strikes against him, actually has. And he says to the Samaritan, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. That those words, made you well, is one word in the Greek from the root sozo, which means saved. It can mean healed, it can mean rescued, but it also can mean saved. And the question as we read this text is Jesus saying to this one man that came back, congratulations, your faith has healed you of your leprosy? There's one way to interpret this. But there seems to be something wrong with that, because all 10 were healed of their leprosy. And he's commending this one for something different than what the others actually had. He's commending him for something that's set apart. He's commending him for a faith that's not like their faith. Theirs was a seeking. His was a saving faith. And Jesus says, your faith has actually saved you. Or as the Shorter Catechism puts it, saving faith is faith that receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. That's actually what I think the Samaritan had, that the other nine didn't have. He had a heart change along the way. It's interesting in our children's catechism tonight that by God's providence, the question was, can you repent and believe in Christ by your own power? No, I cannot repent and believe unless the Holy Spirit changes my heart. That's what we call regeneration, that something happened along the way to this man, that his heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh, that his heart of death was replaced with a heart of life, that the scales fell from his heart so that he could then look and believe upon Christ Jesus for salvation, and he turns back and he puts his faith in Christ Jesus, and he's saved by grace through faith in Christ. And he gives him thanks, and he falls down, and he worships him, and his life will never be the same. Last week, Reverend Squires mentioned that faith, saving faith, is three things. It's intellectual, it's knowledge. It is an intellectual knowledge of the truth of the facts of the gospel. It's an intellectual knowledge of the facts of the gospel. But it's more than that. Faith is assent. It's actually agreeing with those facts that they're true. But it's even more than that. It's trust. It's trusting that the one that the facts talk about, Jesus, can actually save me. And I'll place my trust in him. And I'll follow him. Or it says, John Calvin once wrote, faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us, founded on the truth and of the free promise in Christ, and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Or as John Murray, the great Westminster Theological Seminary professor, once wrote in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which, by the way, as we move into the summer lecture series in June, we're teaching on the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And John Calvin's Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a watershed book that's very readable on that topic, which would be a great guide for you as you walk through it with him. But he says of faith, faith is a whole-souled movement, of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Faith is my whole soul moving in a self-commitment to Christ for salvation from faith and its consequences in my life. And something different, I think, has happened to this man. He's been saved through faith. It's interesting, even the text of this word that Jesus uses here is a perfect active indicative, which means that it's a statement of truth that has implications for now. You have been saved now. Your life has been changed now, but the perfect tense means that it reverberates into eternity. It's a now impact that lasts forever in your life. You have been saved by faith forever in Christ Jesus. And the question for us is it shocking to you that Jesus would offer mercy to such a sinner like you? Is it shocking in such a way that this grace would produce a gratitude that would cause you to every day thank him and every day worship him and every day turn back to him and bow down in thanks to him? If not, then what you may have is a seeking faith, but you don't have a saving faith. And today may be the last day in your life that you can turn back and place your faith in Christ and be saved. And if you do, what you'll find is a Savior who will pronounce over you, "Rise and go your way, your faith has saved you, now and forevermore." May that be true for everyone in here who doesn't know Christ tonight. And for those who do, may we be those who continually turn back, and praise Jesus in the suffering and in the prosperity for the great, gracious Savior that he is in our lives. Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do praise you. We do thank you for the grace that you've poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. Cause us to be those with saving faith who recognize the grace you've poured out upon our lives and worship you with a spirit of gratitude every day of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.